Psalm 24 is a psalm of David, and it's also the final psalm of a threefold chronology of psalms which reveal the entire spectrum of Christ's work. Psalm 22 is the psalm of the cross work of Jesus Christ. Psalm 23 is the psalm of the crook work of Jesus Christ. And Psalm 24 is the psalm of the crown work of Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 paints the picture of Christ's suffering for his sheep. Psalm 23 paints the picture of Christ caring for his sheep. And Psalm 24 paints the picture of Christ coming for his sheep. So even the commentator John Phillips called this psalm "The King Comes Home." So we first see this sovereign creator beginning at verse 24. We do see it's a psalm of David by a superscription. But listen to these verses. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." There's no doubt about the fact that David had this awesome view of God's sovereign majesty. And when David was near death and prayed his great prayer, it's clear that his view of God's sovereignty was majestic. We see that in 1 Chronicles 29:11 through 16. These two verses here that begin the psalm develop this way of thinking. David says that the earth is the Lord's, and so is everything that's in it, including the people. The four that is in verse 2 explains why it is the Lord. Specifically, he is the one who designed it and sovereignly created it. And that noun for God, Lord, is Yahweh or Jehovah. This is the word that means God is the self-existing, covenant-keeping, sovereign God who can do whatever he wants to do in and of himself. The point of these verses is that God owns everything. He made everything, both animals and humans. In fact, he made the earth in which they live. Had he not designed the earth, no animal or human could exist. And so it's foolish for a sinful, finite man to think he's the master of the universe. There's only one master of the universe, and it is the God of the Bible. He made the universe. He made all living things in the universe, and everything is accountable to him. So everything in this universe has been created by God. Every human, regardless of race or color, has been created by God. God sovereignly claims ownership over everything in creation, including planets, mountains, seas, rivers, lakes, trees, plants. He claims sovereign ownership over every animal, over every human. God is sovereign over everything. And even though right now very few acknowledge that fact, there will come a day in which all will admit it. And so we know by comparing these New Testament passages where Jesus is the creator of all things, that point is stated in multiple passages, John 1, 1 through 3, and Colossians 1, 16 and 17. And it's stated that Jesus Christ planned, designed, and created all things, and he holds everything together. And since the emphasis of that we see in these two verses is the fact that Jehovah is the owner and creator, we must come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, that he's part of the Godhead, and that he was involved in that creation. Then we see about the Lord that he has fellowship with people. Look at verses 3 through 6. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah." And so I want you to carefully observe that in order to have fellowship with God, one must ascend. To have fellowship with God, one must go up. This has to do with what must do physically, but also what one must do spiritually. It's an uphill climb to scale that mountain. And the ascension is made possible because of Jesus Christ. Christ came down to us. That makes it possible for us to ascend this hill of the Lord. And the idea of being able to stand in his holy place is the idea of going up to Mount Zion in Jerusalem to go to the tabernacle and eventually the temple, which is the place where God's presence was known to be. Serious students of Scripture realize that God has specifically singled out one geographical spot in the world from which he will one day reign, and that spot is Jerusalem, and he will specifically reign from a spot known as the Temple Mount. And this spot in Jerusalem, right, is not owned by Arabs. It's not owned by Muslims. It's not owned by the PLO. This spot is a sacred spot and is owned by God. And one day Jesus Christ will physically return to this spot. And from there, God's great king will reign. So the question of who may ascend is really a question of who is it that may go up to this place where God is worshipped and God's word is taught, and may have true fellowship with God. Who wants to ascend to a lofty place in the relationship with God? And so when we say these questions, who can expect to come to church and not only have God accept the worship, but actually have fellowship with God? And that's the kind of questions that we need to ask. What makes this possible? And that's fellowship only because of what Christ has done. Because it says here, one must have clean hands. And clean hands were washed hands. And oft time the hand was used a metaphorical imagery for work. And understand this mean, in order for God to have fellowship with the person, that person must be pursuing clean work. Clean hands are hands clean from acts of sin. These kinds of acts and works line up with God's word. And this would include work on the job, in the church, and in life. God loves to fellowship with people who are living their lives in a clean, consistent conformity to his word. Clean hands refer to that which is outward. But they also must have a pure heart. A true relationship with God is a relationship of the heart. It's possible to have a clean cup outside but be filthy on the inside. But if one is to fellowship with God, the heart must be clean. Just because one goes through these external motions of going to church to worship God does not mean God is going to accept that worship. 1 Samuel 16:7 was something David learned early in life. Namely, most people look upon the external, but God looks at the internal. Any appearance of holiness is not enough for God. It's, one is to have fellowship with God, one must have a pure heart. J. Vernon McGee made this interesting observation. If God demands clean works and pure heart to come into his presence, I guess I wouldn't be there. The fact is, in and of ourselves, we do not have this cleanness and purity. It comes through righteousness found in Christ. And when we believe on him, he gives us by his grace his righteousness. That enables him to fellowship with us. Once we have believed, we need to pursue a life that is clean and a heart that is pure. Pure heart refers to that which is inward. But one must not have lifted up his soul in falsehood. Just because Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, the world will be steeped in this idolatry. And during the reign of Antichrist, religious idolatry will reach its ultimate level. Those who have not given into this adultery will have the privilege of entering the temple to worship and fellowship with God. God will not fellowship with proud, arrogant people who try and lift up their own soul. God will not accept the worship of any who lifts up something over him. One who exalts and worships worthless things will never have close, intimate fellowship with God. You see, one must not be been deceitful. God demands open honesty in any relationship with him. Hiding and covering will get a person nowhere in his walk in relationship with God. Deceitfully swearing is the idea of pledging yourself to something other than God, secretly committing self to some other god or idol. Such a person does not have fellowship. God will fellowship with people of the word, and they're honest, and they're looking to him. And those who meet those prerequisites may expect God's blessing. God promises blessings to those who have fellowship with him. God will give a righteous vindication for those who are in fellowship with him. Any who will purpose to meet these prerequisites will discover God will bless and have fellowship with that person. According to verse 6, the specific group or generation of people who receive these benefits are those who seek God with his face. And when David brings out Jacob, he's referring to Israel. So it is not all Israel that gets these benefits, but those who seek God and seek fellowship with God. And then he says, Selah, pause and think about this. But then we see that the Lord is a coming king. Look at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. See, five times in these verses, Jesus Christ is identified not just as a king, but as the King of glory. And when the Lord returns, the ancient temple will be in existence. The ancient temple doors will be in existence. This is typically a place that's necessary to have fellowship with God. And when the Lord returns, a mighty battle will have been fought. Fellowship with God requires a battle, requires a fight. And Jesus going to a specific geographical spot, fellowship with God requires fellowship with the King. Now the question arises, who is the Lord? Who is this King of glory? It is none other than Jesus Christ. And then we see in verse 10, Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts. Jesus Christ is the Almighty God. Jesus Christ is the sovereign, self-existing I Am. Jesus Christ is going to return and reign. He will have fellowship with people who will meet these prerequisites. If you will purpose to meet them, then Jesus Christ, the King of glory, has fellowship with you. And then he says, stop and think about that.